more information about the church, we'll read a little bit in the book of Ephesians, but first from the book of Acts, chapter 20, Paul is addressing the elders in Ephesus, and remember that Paul spent a considerable amount of time in Ephesus, and there was a very effective ministry. If you go back to chapter 19 of Acts, there's actually a riot. Artemis or Diana, other name, the temple was there, was falling into sort of disuse. Not completely, but trade had fallen off remarkably because of the influence of the Christians in the community. And there was a riot. And after that, Paul travels on and then comes back through and has an opportunity to speak to the Ephesian elders. We won't read all that he says, but beginning in verse 24, Paul says to them, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course, the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And he continues on, but we'll stop there. We'll go on to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, the last chapter. The final words of Paul as he writes a letter to the Ephesians. Chapter 6, verses 23 and 24. "Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from the God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus with love incorruptible." And then going on to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. "To the angel," or you could say messenger, "of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are nigh not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet, this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. As human beings, I think it's easy for us to have our enthusiasm fade over time. We start something new, and we start it with a great flourish, great enthusiasm, great zeal, and yet over time, that can fade away. You know, I think of students. You enroll in college, and you get there, and it's new and exciting, and then you start going through and you have papers and projects and exams, and it's not quite so exciting as it was. Or you begin a new job. And we've had a builder build a new house for us, and then a couple more in the neighborhood, and it's real easy to be excited when the house is going up and it's taking shape. It's harder to maintain that enthusiasm when it gets down to the last few items that need to be finished off. We can be excited at first, and then the enthusiasm fades. That can even be true of ministers. You know, a pastor goes to a new situation, is excited, and gets started, and then after a few years, the zeal can diminish. It's seen in families. There's that initial period where the husband and wife come together. It's called the honeymoon stage, where everything is rosy and it fades away. And even the exhilaration of having a new baby, it can give way to sleepless nights. You know, one indication is how many parents take as many pictures of their third and fourth child as they take of their first child. I think it's very rare. Now, sometimes that fading of enthusiasm is okay, because maybe as you work on your job, you learn skills, and even though you don't have as much enthusiasm, you have a lot more knowledge of what to do, and you're a better employee than the youth of a guy that is full of zeal but makes all sorts of mistakes. But there's one area where this lack of zeal, this fading zeal, enthusiasm, something can be deadly. That's in your spiritual life. And real proud to think about that individually, as families, but especially as a church family, as a congregation. As we read those verses that talk about the church at Ephesus, they were to look at themselves and to see what's going on, and to specifically asking, have we lost our first love? Has our love for God and for Jesus Christ changed over time? And in the case of Ephesus, Jesus is pointing out that it has, and he calls upon them to rekindle that love. And today, he's calling us to examine ourselves and see, do we fall in that situation? And if so, we are to rekindle our love as well. There's four things that we can see as we would look down through this passage. First is the speaker. Now, obviously, it's Jesus Christ, but as he speaks to each one of the seven churches, we need to understand that he gives something as he talks to them, a description from chapter 1. And each one, it's a little bit different, but it's highlighting to that particular church what it is that they need to know about and what they need to be thinking about as they look at their situation. And what is it here? Well, the Ephesians in verse 1. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. It's the fact of his involvement in the church. He holds the seven stars, which we saw at the end of chapter 1 is the messengers, is somehow the representative of the church. Whether it be an angel or it be a pastor, whoever it is. But he's holding on. And interesting, between chapter 1 and chapter 2 here, that this word is a different Greek word. It's a stronger Greek word, meaning to grasp firmly. We might use that same sort of word as we talk about a parent as they cross a busy street with a child by the hand. They grab them firmly so that the child can't get loose. And Jesus is saying, I'm grabbing hold firmly of that messenger to the church at Ephesus. Jesus is concerned for that one who represents a church. And as this message is addressed to him, it's with, I think, the idea that you see it worked out in the church. He's concerned that this messenger would put into practice what he hears. That he's leading him along. He's also said here to be walking among the lampstand, and that's the idea that Jesus is in the church and is keenly aware of what's happening in the church. These words remind us of God's promise in Leviticus 26:12. I will walk among you, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. That presence of God among his people, a promise that is still true today. That even though we cannot see him, the promise is that God will be with us as we worship, as we pray in small groups, as we gather on the table for family devotions. What comfort and encouragement to realize that Jesus is with his church. It doesn't have to be a church of thousands. It doesn't have to be a prayer meeting with hundreds in attendance. It can be two or three. And B, we need to notice that as Jesus speaks, he says, I know. He speaks as the all-knowing one. He is keenly aware of what's happening in the church, what's going on in the people's lives. That I know implies he has a detailed idea of their condition. He knows the persecutions they face. He knows the triumph they've had. He knows the failures they've experienced. And as you look down at each one of the seven churches, you'll notice that he knows the particulars of each one. The people who are involved. The heresy that they might be fighting against. The threat that they're coming up against. The strength of the church. And so he knows each church in particular. And what's going on. And yet, in each one of the letters addressed to these particular churches, he also says each time, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural. Not just to the church of Ephesus. But the other churches are to hear this message. This is the Ephesians. In the similar to formulate Christ used in the Gospels, which sort of assumed a mixed audience. That there'd be those who would take to heart this message, and there would be those who would not have an ear, who hearing would not hear. And it's calling upon the ones who hear to take notice of that, not to be unhearing, but to be hearing, to pay attention to what is being said. And so these seven churches sort of form a mini catalog of the churches over the ages, of the issues that will face the church, and how the church is to respond to it. And although it was written many years ago, we need to pay close attention as well. Will we listen? And will we respond? And perhaps it doesn't need to be said, but as you look at Jesus as he addresses these churches, not all the churches are the same. They're not all equally healthy. Some are faithful, but some are complacent. Some tolerate false doctrines. Others indulge in sin. And Jesus knows all that. And the same is true today. Some churches are healthier than others. Some tolerate all sorts of sin. Some are to the point of dead. And I think some are dead and don't even know it. And therefore we need, as much as possible, a Christ-like discernment, illumined by the Holy Spirit and by these examples to say, what's the condition of our church? Are we like the church in Ephesus? Or the church in Philadelphia, or one of the other churches? Are we following the path of the Ephesians? Well, the second point is we can see Christ's evaluation of churches. And we won't look at it in specifics today, but one of the things is, as he looks at the churches, he doesn't look at the way in which the world would look at them. Because several of the churches that receive the highest commendation are the ones that we would say are the weakest, the ones that seem to be poorest. But those are the ones he really commends. Well, what does Jesus see as he looks at the church at Ephesus? Well, it's a mixed evaluation. He sees good and bad. The good is brought out in verses 2 and 3 and 6. Your works, your toil, your patient endurance or your perseverance. That you can't tolerate evil men. And he goes on to talk about really the false apostles who are going around plaguing the church. You've endured patiently and bore up for Christ's namesake. They endured suffering for the name of Christ. They've not grown weary. And you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. All of which are very commendable. Their deeds or works or the character lifestyle of these people, their overall manner of life has been good. And that word toil that's used about them is used of labor that exhausts. They have been steadfast to Christ for many years. In face of opposition, in face of persecution. And they're discerning. In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul, who talked to the elders, called upon them to be discerning, to be aware of dangers of those ravenous wolves from outside and from inside that would arise and seek to lead people astray. And here, maybe 30 or 40 years later, that Jesus addresses a church. They've been faithful in that. They've seen those who are false, whose teaching is wrong. And in many ways, as I read the description here, it reminds me of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. That I think over the generations there's been an emphasis on sound teaching. The ability to discern error. See a denomination that has been faithful for hundreds of years. We might be tempted to conclude that the church in Ephesus is in good shape. The RP church is in good shape. But B, we need to find out, see that not all was good. In verse 4, Jesus tells them, but I have this against you, that you abandon the love you had at first. They've abandoned their first love. And that word abandon is a strong word. It means to leave completely behind, to completely forsake. And it's used other places of divorce. You know, when you leave that spouse completely behind. And he's saying to them, as I look at you, you've lost that love for God that you've had. You've left it behind. You've abandoned it. And that's ever the temptation that we face as Christians. To leave behind love. To maybe replace it with sound doctrine and think, well, if we have sound doctrine, we're okay. But the supreme value of Christians in the Christian life is love. Love for God, love for our fellow man. And if we lose that, we've lost everything. And you could go to 1 Corinthians 13 and Paul writes there, if we do not have love, we are nothing. And the challenge for the Ephesians was to look and to say, how have we lost our first love? And for us is to look and say, have we lost that first love, that first zeal, that first enthusiasm we have for Christ, that eagerness to come to worship, that time spent in prayer, time in reading the Bible, the willingness to help others. But especially as we read these verses, it's the zeal, it's the love of sharing the gospel with others. It's highlighted in their description of Christ as he's among the lampstands. And I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, that the lampstands were to give light, were to hold the light of Christ out to the world. And how do they do that? They did that by sharing the gospel with others. And we saw what a radical change it has in passing in Acts 19:20. That the whole community, the worship of Diana, had gone down because of the impact that Christians had as their love for Christ was seen by many. But it seems they've grown complacent. They're orthodox in what they teach. But there's no longer that zeal to make known Christ. A new congregation, just as a new Christian, can experience those same things. They can first exhibit a zeal of wanting Christ to be made known in the community. But then there's that temptation of becoming satisfied. The church grows, there are new people added. The building is comfortably full. All the bills can get paid. It's easy then to just seek to be orthodox in what you teach and lose some of that zeal to reach out and to share the love of Christ. It often happens with a new Christian, their first few months. They're wanting to speak to everyone about Christ. And then it fades. And we might think, well, this isn't that important an issue. Compared to heresy, compared to false apostles coming in and disturbing the church, well, this is a minor thing. But we'll see, it's a matter of major concern. Third point, Christ commands the church at Ephesus, and really all who've lost their first love, to do three things. Take three steps. Remember, repent, and the third I would say recover, or return back to the former way. First of all, as you look at verse 5, he commands them to remember, and this is the tense is keep on remembering. Keep on bringing to mind. Keep on holding in your memory what it was like at first. And he terms it in terms that would be very familiar to them. remember from where you've fallen. It implies there'd been a height at which they'd reached that they've fallen away from it. And that it would be interesting because one of the claim of fame of Ephesus was an image of the goddess Artemis or Diana. She came and fell from heaven and landed at Ephesus. That's likely. It was a meteorite. And someone thought it had the appearance of a woman. Now, not very attractive if you read the details. But they set it up. And they built a temple. And the temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was so spectacular, so lavish. It would make the economy of the whole area of Ephesus great because people would come there from all over to worship there. And in their zeal, that worship was falling apart. But they've fallen from that standard of being so zealous. And so they remember, you know, what was it like? How often did we go out and share the gospel? What was it like when I was in the marketplace? You know, how did I, you know, maybe battle with the tradesmiths about what they were doing? To remember and think, I'm not doing those things. I'm not as zealous as I was to share Jesus Christ. And second, after they remember, they are to repent. And this is a one time. You're to repent with a finality that you go back to that former love. And you're not to keep on going back. It's a once for all turning back and seeking after that same love. And repent means a complete change of heart and mind to turn away from sin and to seek after God. Especially here, it'd be in terms of our lack of witness to realize how sinful it is. That there's a perishing world that needs to hear of Christ and how they need to be speaking to Him. And so, they're not to tolerate their inactivity, but to be grieved by it. And how often do we repent? Do we grieve over sin the way we should? Do preachers even preach about repentance as often as they should? And the third step is to recover. Or return back to their former state. Do the works you did at first. As you were so zealous in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, go back and be doing that. To recover what they lost. And for us, it implies that for us, we should be zealous in sharing the love of Christ with others as well. And the fourth point is there are two possibilities. Depending on how they respond, is a call to have ears to hear and to act. Do they? If they don't, if the message falls on deaf ears, and verse 5 says they're going to be removed. Look at the wording. If not, I will come to you. And it's really present tense. I'm coming to you. You know? And the stage is set. I've analyzed your situation. I know what you're liking. If you continue longer in that path, I will come. I am coming. And remove your lampstand from its place. unless you repent. The loss of love, the lack of witness for Christ is not a trivial matter. And I can think of nothing sadder than a congregation that ceased to exist. And sadly, over time, the seven churches in Asia Minor all have had their lampstand removed. There are no continuing churches from those seven churches. And of course, they're not alone. Over the centuries, we've seen many, many churches that have ceased. And Jesus is saying the consequences are sure and swift if they don't act. Church can only continue for so long, being a church in name only, before Jesus removes it from his lamp. Now, church history indicates that when the Ephesians received this letter, they did respond. And they returned to their first love, and they enjoyed God's blessing once again as he went into the second century and the third. The judgment of God was not irrevocable. They could repent, and they did repent, and were spared for many years. Well, secondly, verse 7 is a promise of eternal reward or paradise. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, the tree of life is that tree that was originally found in the Garden of Eden. It's mentioned later in the book in chapter 22, verse 2 at the very end. And it looks forward to heaven. It looks forward to that time of being with God. In a state of peace and blessedness, where there's no more sin, no more anguish, no more death. It's a tree that symbolizes eternal life, an abundant life that God's people have with him in his presence. And thus it's a promise of final victory, of enjoying the benefits of being with God for all eternity. And it's a word of comfort. Although the spiritual battle is strong, and as we go through the book of Revelation, we'll see. The battle will be fierce. The enemies aligned against the church are strong. But the end is completely certain. It's victory for the people of God. What a glorious promise to those who remember, repent, and return back and do the works of first. Well, these verses call us to self-examination, to ask ourselves, do I love Jesus Christ? As individuals, as families, as a congregation, do we have that first blush of love for Christ? Does it show in the way in which you want to speak to him about others? You know, when was the last time you spoke to somebody about what Jesus Christ means in your life? We should want to do that. And if not, we're to remember those times when we did. We're to repent of our lack of faithfulness, our lack of love. And we're to return, to redo, to recover what we did at first. You have that first love for Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for these words of encouragement, but also of warning. We pray that we would be those who have ears to hear what you're saying, that as important it is to understand the truth and to hold to it, without love for you, without a zeal for you that would show itself in one of the simplest ways is in testifying to Jesus Christ. Without that, we're not really a true church. Give us each one that zeal. And as a congregation, that love for you that finds that we must speak concerning you. Help us to do that. We pray in Christ's name.